It is just really, really good to see so many who are here tonight. This is the first time we've met on a Sunday night in quite a long time, and so many have decided to come, still others watching at home. Probably the first time the Lindell Church has ever met at 5 p.m., is that right? Would that be new ground? However that works out, it's just wonderful that we came, and an adjustment of an hour didn't seem to affect you guys. You're here, and the singing was just wonderful, and I want to thank Josh for great selections, a servant song, and going out and finding one that's astray. I think it fits perfectly with what we're going to do. Tonight's lesson will be a little different than this morning. We're still talking about kingdom language, except this morning we were kind of all over the place. I mean, you really had to put the tapestry of kingdom citizen language together by looking at a bunch of different passages. Tonight I'd really like to settle in just one passage, and we'll deviate from it a bit to echo some thoughts. We'll come right back to it. So if your Bible's open to Matthew 18, that would be tremendous. We will read much of this. We may end up reading the whole thing. This is really just a delving into Jesus answering a very important question. While you're getting there to Matthew 18, let me just share with you a couple of quick things from this morning. Won't go back through them. Just want you to remember what we're doing. We talked this morning about what is the kingdom of heaven. It is so special. It is the most important thing that God has ever done for the people of this entire earth. God decided to establish rule on this earth. That rule would be a protection of people who chose to be a part of it, and that enjoyment would last forever and ever in eternity if we remain faithful to Him. The establishment of the kingdom from heaven is our life. And so as we finished up this morning, there are some claims that we ought to be able to make. When you talk about being a part of the church, being a part of this, enjoying fellowship like this, there's some priority that ought to be happening there. This ought to be the number one thing going on in the Christian's life. It is the high point of who we are. It ought to be the thing that we would give up anything and everything else for. Not necessarily being at a single worship service, but being a part of something so special. And really delving in, as we'll do tonight, to what it means to be a functioning kingdom citizen. There's some real identifying marks of that that you're going to see. And I just think we should be telling everybody in the world about it. I was joking this morning about the Cowboys and Astros. Well, not the Astros. They really did apologize. They're okay, and I'm wearing my tie today. But, you know, there are lots of things we talk about, and it's just natural to talk about all that stuff. But there's really only one thing that this world needs. This world needs a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is not found in any way that people might choose to find it. It's found by obeying the gospel and entering His church. So let's talk about that. Now, as we get to Matthew 18, what I think is interesting to note, a question is asked, is that the disciples really didn't get it early on. When they started figuring out that Jesus was going to form a kingdom, they were thinking, like probably we would have been thinking, very physically. Like Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem and take over the spot there, and He would begin to rule the world, and Rome would fall, and everybody would come to Jerusalem. They were thinking of a very physical kingdom. Now, in a physical kingdom, you have warriors. You have victories in war, power and dominion and glory and honor in this world. And so the disciples were drawn to that. This is why they ask this question, verse 1. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a great question. Don't think this is the only time they asked it. They actually ask it over and over again. They're always wondering about it. A couple of them actually sent their mama in to ask. You know, what about my boys? Are they going to be the main guys? And of course, they're thinking about Jesus sitting on this Jerusalem throne or in Rome or wherever. And they're like, who gets to stand right beside Him? Who gets to be on His right and on His left? Who are His number one guys? And while it was great that they wanted to be a part of it, what they were missing is that the kingdom of heaven is very different than the kingdoms of this world. Let me give you two obvious things. First of all, the kingdoms of this world are all physical. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual. That's why it's not bound by space or time. We get to be a part of it way over here. The kingdoms of this world are built on power and dominion and might and glory. The kingdom of heaven is sometimes called the upside down kingdom. Have you ever heard that terminology before? Being a member of the church and the kingdom is an upside down kingdom. It is an entire inversion of everything they thought it was. And if you want to know more about that, I'm glad you're here. Because I think Jesus will address that very specifically. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This made me think about Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 11, in one of the kingdom language sections for Jesus, he said, "Truly I say to you," Matthew 11 and 11, "among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's a very interesting phrase. He's saying, listen, it's not about being this number one guy in the kingdom. As long as you're in it, you're going to love what it does for you. But I also think there's a humility angle to that verse. The one who understands that in the kingdom of heaven, he who serves the most is the greatest. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom. So let's delve into that together. If you're in Matthew 18, I would just like to begin by reading the first four verses. You're just going to get a real simple box over here on the right, and it's going to lay out for you four answers that Jesus gives to this fundamental question: who's the best? Who's the greatest? What does it mean to excel in the kingdom? Verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Does that sound like any world power you've ever read about or watched on the History Channel? The one who is childlike, the one who is dependent upon others, the one who cradles up against another and just begs for mercy. Are those the valiant leaders of kingdoms? They're not. This is a complete inversion. So the first thing, and maybe the most important thing in the world to know, is that the greatest in the kingdom are the most humble, the most dependent upon the Lord. Now, if you have children, you may be confused by this verse a little bit. "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You may be saying, "Not my children." You know, children have their issues. They don't understand the concept of following authority. They don't always understand that, at least. They struggle with that. But you know, he's not talking about that, is he? He's talking about these children who are in the streets. You know, in that day, they didn't have great governmental programs to protect the little children in the streets. They just lived in the streets. And a lot of people didn't want anything to do with him. There was even one case where the disciples were like, "Keep these kids away from Jesus. He's got work to do." And Jesus is staring at them like, "Really? Like, is that what you think this is?" And so these children are just looking for anybody to take care of them. Who would cradle them? Who would feed them? Who would love them? Not even the disciples were always interested in that. But Jesus was. He called them to himself. Can you imagine Jesus, the centerpiece of everything that's going on at this point in his ministry? And people are gathering and they're packing in and they're looking for miracles. And there are these dirty kids out on the street that nobody wants anything to do with. And he says, "Bring them to me." What would it have meant to those children to just be next to Jesus, to get up in his lap and to sort of cradle against his breast? It would have been something that no one in the world may have ever shown them in terms of love. They were completely dependent on the Lord for everything. That's the number one aspect of the kingdom that is needed by all. We must be humble and understand that everything we are is because of what Jesus has done for us. This is not about our might and our worthiness. And let me just be clear with you, since it's Sunday night, we can start getting to some stuff. A major problem in the church is when people begin to feel entitled, worthy, better than others, demanding respect, and calling rank. Children wouldn't do that. They'd just be glad to be fed. And let me tell you about kingdom citizens. Kingdom citizens are just glad that they get to be here. Does that make sense to you? They're just glad that they happen to, you know, we lock those doors and let people in. They let me in one more time. The Lord heard my prayer one more time. The Lord forgave me one more time. That's the way a child would be, just thankful that they could get fed one more time. Look in Matthew 5. I wanted to save this for the end. I'm going to show it to you now. Matthew 5. We talked about it this morning. The first words out of Jesus' mouth when he sits down on the side of the mountain to preach, what were they? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, the childlike, Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who don't have high esteem for themselves, those who don't promote their own worthiness. They understand their unworthiness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I could say that those who are humble, lowly, are the greatest in the kingdom to heaven, of the kingdom of heaven, but we may as well cut through all the imagery here. Only those who consider themselves lowly and unworthy will even get to be in the kingdom of heaven. Let me show you a couple of other things here. Go to 1 Timothy. I just love Paul's example. Paul was the man. Everybody knew that he was. He walked around teaching and people followed him. At one point they tried to call him some god, some mythological god or something, and he was upset to hear that. I mean, he was a big deal. And yet I want you to listen to the way that he thought of himself. For the fact that God would separate the crowd and draw that dirty child named Paul over and welcome him into his lap. Listen to the language. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll read verses 12 through 14. Listen to this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in, not me, in him, in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, I'm a great example of this. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am. Now, what might a guy like Paul say? Not as bad as you. I'm Paul. He said, no, I'm the least worthy person in the room. Sorry, guys, I've transcended 1 Timothy, and now Chris is talking about himself. I am the least worthy person to be here tonight. I am the least worthy person to enjoy the blessings of God. And in that vein, he welcomes me and you as well. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. I want to show you several things, but it starts with that. One of the things that tends to happen among God's people is when we feel like we are better than others, when we feel like we deserve something, we've earned something, we talk about respect all the time. The kingdom is not a place where you achieve rank and get respect. It's where you just constantly give it to God and deflect it from yourself. Just be thankful to be accepted. I like my buddy Wesley Pollard. He's a great guy. He's an elder at Dallin Road. And he always used to talk about heaven. He said, when it comes time to go into heaven, they can put me at the very end of the line and just let me grab his pinky toe. Just let me have the pinky toe of Jesus. And I'll grab onto that thing and I'll be the happiest guy that you've seen in the entire courts of heaven. And you know, he felt that way about being a part of the church too. He never walked around like he'd achieved something. He was just glad to be there. I'm sure those children were, and we ought to be as well. Now go back with me to Matthew 18. I'd like to read a few more verses. I'm going to begin in verse 5, and I want you to notice Jesus makes a change. Now the question was, who is the greatest? And he's answered that, asked and answered, the humble. But I submit to you guys that he answers it all the way through the chapter. You know how Jesus will do that. He'll give you a little more information than you were seeking. And I think what you're going to find is the qualities of greatness in the kingdom have some other elements. So he's going to take the child imagery. Now watch this. At first he said, you need to be like the child. So Ethan, you are the child in the first four verses. You are. But now he switches it and you're not the child anymore. You're the person who influences the child. So let's read it together. He said, and verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him. Let me just pause a moment. This is the most dramatic, emphatic, frightening language maybe that exists in the New Testament. And this is where Jesus chose to unveil it. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, you cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eyes cause you to stumble, pluck it out if your eye causes you to do so and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus was incredibly emphatic here. I can't explain verse 10, but I'm in awe of it. Every soul that appeals to the Lord has an angel in heaven ministering to them. Everyone here, angels who are working on your behalf. The Holy Spirit's working on your behalf. Angels are working on your behalf. Hebrews 1 talks about ministering spirits sent out to help God's people. God is working on your behalf. You are with Him and He is with you. What right would I ever have to try to cause someone like you to stumble in your Christian walk? I wouldn't just be opposing you, would I? I would be fighting with angels. I would be fighting with the Holy Spirit. I would be fighting with God. He is so clear that these young ones, these impressionable young souls, these our young people learning the truth, young Christians who are giving their life to God, they may not understand everything you understand, and they may not have the experiences that you have, but be careful. It would be better for you to never say a word, to cut things out of your life, to cut off your tongue, might be better than a hand, by the way, than to have all those things and be a stumbling block for those who seek to do the will of the Lord. You see, you say, well, what's this all about? Well, you know, there are lots of Christians who are very humble, careful, reverent, and kind when it comes to Jesus, but maybe not so much when it comes to the people of Jesus. Does that make a little bit of sense? Sometimes that's when the arrogance comes out, the argumentativeness, and the willingness to push things that maybe we don't have the right to push. Go with me to Mark, please, chapter 9. Let me show you a couple things here. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, if you're with me there in about verse 34, you're going to see the same story told in a slightly different way, and I think it'll help. Mark chapter 9 and in verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. Here we are again. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's the point we made to begin our lesson, humility. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives, he doesn't say be the child. That was our first point. That's not his point here. Whoever receives the child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Folks, we need to be really careful when it comes to fellow believers. In our words, in our actions, in our examples, in the way we argue for things, and the things we're arguing for. I'm really getting geared up for a Romans 14 sermon that I almost preached today, and I was like, I just put it in the drawer. But it's coming out, I think, next week. About how a lot of even God's people have like really accelerated arguments and made them like salvation issue arguments and have really been fighting. And I'm so proud, and proud's probably not the right word, but you guys know what I mean, of this leadership of this church and this church. But folks, we got problems in the church across the country right now. There's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of division language. And you know what most of that's really about? It's about this. It's about people who are prideful. And they're so prideful that it blinds them to the fact that the words they're using, the arguments they're making, the things that they're saying are hurting God's people. They're causing them to be dismayed and discouraged and to leave. And I just have to tell you, and I think about this a lot. What if I'm about to walk into heaven one day, having lived my life piously for the faith, and I'm ready to walk in, and Jesus stops me at the door, and he points across the chasm at those who are burning in hell, and he says, Chris, I want you to look at that person over there, and I look over at that one burning in agony, and he said, Chris, I was going to let you in, but that person didn't make it because of the way you treated them. He didn't make it because of the stuff you were arguing. This just Sunday night, guys. I've been a preacher for 20 years. I've experienced directly or mostly indirectly a small handful of church splits. You guys know what those are? None of them in my 20 years have been based on doctrinal discourse. Does that make sense? It's not like you're teaching this and God says don't teach that. That used to happen, doesn't happen. But here's what I want you to know. In every one of those cases, beautiful, faithful, tender, young, newly growing Christians fell away as casualties of the war between two sides carrying tons of pride. Those people have to go appear before the Lord and answer for the casualties and those who died because of the bombs that they threw. You want to be great in the kingdom? We pursue peace. We're careful. Immature Christians that don't understand some things and make some mistakes, we are careful with them. And we take this very, very seriously. Now, sometimes, go back to Matthew 18, sometimes you can't just be patient, you know? Sometimes there are members of the church who are actually sinning, and that's not okay. We know that's not okay. So we're not saying, hey, you just be careful, even if a brother in Christ is living in sin, you just be really careful about that. No, that's different, but I want you to hear the language of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, let me begin in verse 12. Matthew 18 and verse 12. What do you think? And this goes right into the song that Josh led for us when we sang with him a moment ago. If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains, Matthew 18, 12, and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones perish. I mean, certainly not by our own hand, which was the point he made previously. Certainly not because of the way we behaved. But sometimes they fall away on their own accord. Watch this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In other words, whatever decision gets made there will be echoed in heaven because you did it right. And whatever you loose on earth, this shall be loosed in heaven. You know, growing up, I think we called this a disfellowship passage. That's not what this is. This is the opposite of that. This is an effort to try to renew fellowship. This is about trying not to disfellowship. This is us saying, let's do everything and anything we can possibly do to keep together. And if someone has sinned, if someone is actually doing something they shouldn't do, what's the most helpful, constructive, godly, loving way I can go about trying to bring them back? Sometimes we read this passage like step one, step two, step three, you're done. Tax collector. That's not the point of this at all. The point of this is, let's not have that happen. Let's not have that happen. So he says, I'll tell you what you do. If one of these children of mine is caught in a trespass, in private, not in social media, not after telling five people, not after running to an elders meeting, in private, go have a conversation with that person. You say, well, I don't know him very much. Well, then you're not the man for the job. Because this is about love and it's about caring. Someone that you care about, that you love, is sinning. You go to them in private and you try to help them. What if it doesn't work? Well, all we really want to do is try to help them get to heaven. So you know what we should do? We should grab a couple of other people who also love them, who they respect. And then we should go see if we can sit down also in semi-private. And let's just see if we can help them. I have never really bought into this idea that I sometimes see in the church where we got to keep this thing pared down. We got to keep all the bad ones out. We got to pare it down. We're trying to keep people in this thing because the end of time is coming. And we want to make sure they get to go to heaven and that they're ready for that. So what he talks about here is being helpful. Go to Galatians 6. You probably knew I was going to reference that. Kind of just did it a minute ago. But in Galatians 6, I want to show you two passages here that I think are super useful. The question is, what's our purpose? Our purpose is to help these people. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, even if anyone, and I think he is talking about members of the kingdom here, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You know what greatness is? Let me start Sunday night. I get to change my language a little bit. Let me start with what greatness isn't. Greatness isn't me telling you how right I am and how wrong that person is. Me getting you to side with me and my argument and us just blackballing those people until they get it right. Greatness is not that. Oh, well, I guess it would be that in a worldly kingdom. You know, you guys have seen all the old movies, worldly kingdom. You rally up your people. You get your little coalition together. You just throw out the guys that aren't doing what you want them to do. But this is an upside down kingdom. It's the opposite of all that. You know what greatness is? Greatness is humility and love to the point that when you see a brother or sister in Christ hurting, all you want to do is help them heal. All you want is to have them back. And they know that and they understand that. When you say great, you could also say spiritual. I think it's the same thing. Who's great in the kingdom? The spiritual ones. Who are gentle and loving and kind. Go to James 5. James 5. Just added this passage before I got up here. I added a passage this morning at 9 o'clock just before I got up here. And I had the passage totally wrong. It was chapter 17. I was in chapter 1. I'm a little nervous tonight. Can I be honest? I only get one shot at this. I'm not used to that. Sunday mornings you preach the same thing twice. But in James chapter 6. James 6. I'm just kidding. There's no James 6. Look at the last two verses. James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, I love that terminology, us. If any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I got to be honest with you, I'm not great at pronouns. I don't know who he's talking about here. There's two ways you can read this, and I'm just going to tell you, I like it both ways. If you turn a sinner from the error of his ways, you save his soul from death, and you help cover a multitude of his sins. Or it may be saying, if you turn someone back to the light, you save your soul, and you cover a multitude of your sins. I've got a sneaking suspicion that both are correct. And isn't that the objective to begin with? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, my kingdom is so different. We just want to help one another through, and we do so through love. I could say a couple other things about this. We do need to build relationships for this to work. I alluded to it a minute ago. We do need to build relationships for this to work. I think I've probably told this little mini story a few times, but there's a church where I worshiped years ago, and there was a family who was always there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, always there, and they were always kind of eagle-eyeing who was there and who wasn't there. And so on Sunday morning walks this family, and I go over to talk to them, see what's going on in their life a little bit. And they'd missed the last Sunday. And here comes this family. Missed you last Sunday. And then they just walked off. And that family looked at me and said, who was that? Like, they didn't even know them. Now, whose fault is that? I don't know. But I know that it's ridiculous to not build a relationship, to not know anything about them, anything about their work schedule, anything about their struggle. Maybe they're actually struggling with sin, which is the point here. You still need to know about that too, you know? Like, what are they working through? And then now that you know them, you say, hey, can we sit down and talk about it? No, it's a lot easier to just walk around going, miss you last Sunday. That's point number one, which is where it all begins. Humility and a sense of unworthiness. Go back to Matthew 18. Let's finish this thing. Matthew chapter 18. Maybe you can figure out what comes last here. Sometimes we do make mistakes. And let's just be really clear about this. It's not that every once in a while some member of the church sins and we need to go help them fix it. That happens a lot. It does. It happens a lot. I make mistakes. Aiden's a good buddy of mine. He probably makes a mistake every now and then. I bet a lot of us do. This idea of brethren sinning, get used to it. We do that stuff. How do we treat each other in all of that? What's our attitude about that? How do we move forward? Well, maybe this last point will help. Let's read it together. You know it well. Let's read it together. I'll just start in verse 21 and read for a little while. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You know, Peter's probably got like his abacus out, like trying to see how close his buddy is. The point is, there's no limit. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. There's our term. The kingdom of heaven. Who's great in the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, I'm going to stop there for 2 seconds and I promise I'll finish this out. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is God is going to settle accounts with Chris and with Brandy and with Kevin and with everybody in Kawa and everybody here. And you know how that's going to go? Not well. Not based on what we've done. Not based on our righteousness. But let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. We appeal to the mercies of God. We pray for forgiveness. 1 John 1, my favorite. 1 John 1. We confess our sins. And because we're under the protective rule, no matter how much you do that, he forgives you. The Lord is compassionate. That is the kingdom of heaven. But let's keep reading. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, much, much less than the millions that he'd been forgiven. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. In other words, weeping of gnashing of teeth forever, because he owes like $7 billion. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. And I just love this. You guys know I'm doing the little heart shapes, right? For the hearts. It's just in pencil. There's no color. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. You know what's coming. Be humble. Be careful. Be helpful. And be incredibly merciful. Be so merciful that the world doesn't understand you. Be so forgiving, so kind, so clean slate-ish with people. When they try to turn their life around, when they come forward, it's gone. When they tell you that they're going to do better, you believe. Be so weird that way that the world doesn't understand how you function, and you may understand what it means to be a part of an upside-down kingdom. Where you don't merit your way to a good relationship. You just beg for it. You ask for it. You seek it. We know what the Bible says about this. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians 4. You may have a reference there in your margin to this from Matthew 18 because they're so similar. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's a big list of words. Bitterness, wrath, anger, etc. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now let's be clear. It's easy to be kind to people who don't make mistakes. It's easy to be kind to people who are always kind to you. He intentionally is not talking about that. He's saying whenever you and God's people, you and a brother in Christ, you and a sister in Christ, you and someone in the church, you and the preacher, you with the elders, when there is a situation where bitterness is possible, where wrath is welling up inside of you, and where you want to tell everybody else about it, be kind instead. It's a choice. It's not the way worldly kingdoms work. You use anger and wrath to defeat anyone who gets in your way, and that's where you get your longevity. But of course, they all fail in the end because the sword cuts both ways. Not in the kingdom. We traded in our swords for plows. We're trying to grow something, not slice something to pieces. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This reminds me, as we close, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 5. Do you guys remember that? 1 Corinthians 5? There was a brother there who was in a relationship with his father's wife. Whatever that means, it wasn't good. 1 Corinthians 5. And unfortunately, the church... Well, let's go ahead and take a look at it. It's Sunday night. Where are you going to go? 1 Corinthians 5. It's not even 6 o'clock yet. Church hasn't even really started. 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to note that it appears that the church was making the first three mistakes. This is why I want you to actually see it. I think it connects to Matthew 18 in an interesting way. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So look at the first three things on the list. They weren't doing a very good job with that. First of all, they were arrogant, thought it'd all be fine instead of humble. They weren't being very careful because that leaven was going to leaven the lump of dough. More souls were going to be lost because an adulterer was in their midst and accepted. They weren't being very helpful because they hadn't gone to the guy to talk to him about his sin and try to help him out. They were getting it all wrong, the first three things. So good news, good news. After the 1 Corinthians letter, the church got it right. They fixed the first three things, except they missed one. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They missed the last one. They were humbled by the letter. They were trying to protect the young souls. And they were actually trying to bring this guy back. And they did. They brought the guy back. It's a great story. But then Paul had to write a second letter and say, oh, by the way, once God forgives him, you need to forgive him as well. Once he's good with God, he needs to be good with you. And they weren't so great at that. So when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, look at verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. For one more verse. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for the sake of the presence of Christ. He said, okay, the guy fixed it. Now let it go. Let him be a part of your fellowship again and let him grow. They had gotten a lot right, but they had forgotten their mercy. And I wish that that never happened in the church. I wish there was no scar tissue. I wish there was no residue. I wish there were no lingering hurt feelings. You got to love it when people in the church say, well, I mean, I've forgiven them, but why don't you just stop right there? I really, really, really hope that when I face Jesus one day for all of the junk that I have messed up in my life, he doesn't look me in the eye and say, I have forgiven you. But that won't go well. He'd be giving me what I deserve if he said that, but he's not going to do that. He's going to give me better than I deserve. And you know what greatness is in the kingdom? It's the ability to extend that from the heart with love to this family. And in that way we grow. Matthew 5, and then we're finished. Matthew 5. I want to finish much in the way that we started. I just want to emphasize again, we've read this verse two or three times today. Blessed, Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have a suggestion for you and then we're done. If you've ever wondered what that means, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you'd like to study that a little further, what I suggest that you do down at the bottom of the page there, if you have any marginal space, is you write Matthew 18, MT.18. And if you have a little bit of extra space, write humble, careful, helpful, and merciful. That is poor in spirit. And the result of that? Greatness in the kingdom. You say, "How? What do you mean greatness in the kingdom?" I mean, you get to be in it. That's, I think, what I mean by that. And there's no place like it on this earth or in heaven forever. May we be a people who can show the world. I think about the Thessalonian church a lot. Because of the way the Thessalonian church handled their problems, because of the way the Thessalonian church grew, and because of the way that the Thessalonian church evangelized, they didn't ask for this to happen. The next thing I'm going to tell you, they didn't ask for it to happen. But because of the way they handled difficult situations in a difficult culture, churches all over knew about them and drew encouragement and inspiration from them and even guidance. They didn't ask for that. But that's what happened. As we look around this year in 2020 at the political stuff, at the medical stuff, at the race stuff, what if Lyndale was that church? What if we were the church that dealt with one another in such a special, unique way? And I mean special and unique compared to this world. That it held us together and we grew, and churches all over were able to find a better way because of what they saw in us. I believe it. And I hope you do too. If you feel like your humility would contribute to that, if you feel like your willingness to give up pride would help us, you have the opportunity to do that today however you please. Maybe you want the encouragement of this church. Or maybe you're just a visitor here and you'd like to be a part of that project. Kingdom citizenship is everything. You can obey the gospel and be baptized. You can do it right now as together we stand and sing.